You may have heard about the dad who took his little boy to church. As the service progressed, the little boy had questions. "Daddy, what does it mean when we bow our heads and put our hands together?" "Son, that means we're talking to God." Later on, "Daddy, what does it mean when the man standing at the front takes his watch off and puts it in front of him?" "Son, I'm afraid that means absolutely nothing." "But don't worry, it'll be okay." It's impossible to miss the fact that identity is really important to people. This has probably been true at all times in all societies, but in the West at the moment, there's something of a frenzy about it. People want to choose their own identity, and they want others to acknowledge their choice, to acknowledge who they are. There's a delightful story from the time when Margaret Thatcher was our Prime Minister. She was visiting a nursing home and meeting the elderly residents. One old lady showed no sign of realizing that she was shaking hands with the Prime Minister. So Mrs. Thatcher, in her best prime ministerial voice, asked her, "Do you know who I am?" "No, dear," replied the lady. "I'm very sorry, I don't. But if you ask Matron, I'm sure she'll be able to tell you." Do we know who we are? What is our real identity? Can we choose our identity? Paul provides an answer to those questions in Galatians chapter 3. It's an answer that compels us to rethink human identity and human worth. Paul's answer centers on identifying with Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, people are identified with him. They become one with him, united in a new family. They receive a new identity as sons of God and heirs of all that God has promised. That answer has been changing people's lives for 2,000 years, and it's still doing that today. I have a friend who was brought up as a Muslim in a strict Islamic country. At his Christian baptism here in the UK, he spoke of his spiritual struggle and of his fears of his violent father, his fear of the rulers of his country, his fear of the oppressive and temperamental God he'd been brought up to believe in. He said when he came to Christ, "My fear was cast away, for I'm no longer an oppressed slave. I became a son of God, for he's our father." He said, "Though I was not one of the Christians when I walked into the church for the first time, I came out feeling that I belonged." To help us see more clearly how Paul's message is significant for us in our situation today, we must first go back and look at how it applied to the people he was originally writing to. If you've any questions you'd like to raise or any comments you'd like to make, I'll be very happy to talk afterwards. But let's look at the original situation. We know Jesus was crucified at Jerusalem in what we now call the year 33. Paul probably became a follower of Jesus maybe a year or so later. We don't know the exact timing of this letter, but if we date it in the year 48 or thereabouts, we won't be far wrong. Paul's writing to groups of Christian believers in Galatia. Galatia was part of what's now Turkey. I hope you can see it on the map, towards the top in the middle. Paul had only recently founded these groups, probably on his first major missionary journey. So let's go sit among the Galatians to hear what Paul's saying. Let's imagine we're there when Paul's letter has just arrived. Imagine we're listening to it being read out. Paul and Barnabas came to our town only a little while ago, announcing the good news of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah or Christ, the unique Son of God, the true Lord. They told us that this Jesus, when he died on a cross, was giving himself to take away sin, which is rebellion against God. They said this Jesus was raised from the dead to start a new humanity and a new creation, and that this Jesus poured out on his followers the gift of the Holy Spirit, his own presence and power, to begin that new creation as a living reality in their lives. Most of us were not Jews, but Gentiles. And all of this is very new to us. But we were convinced. We believed their message. We turned to Jesus and put our trust in him. We were baptized in water to pledge our allegiance to him as Lord. We received forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the Spirit of God's Son. And we saw God, our Father, work amazing miracles among us. But soon after Paul and Barnabas had left, some more teachers had arrived. Like Paul and Barnabas, the new teachers were Jews who followed Jesus, the Messiah, but they said they were from Jerusalem, and the message we'd received was incomplete. They said if we wanted to receive God's full blessing, we had to live as Jews. That meant we should keep the Jewish law with all its regulations from Moses about food, about purity, about keeping the Jewish calendar with all its special days and seasons and festivals. And they said that all of us who were male had to be circumcised, as the Jewish law requires. That all sounded rather daunting. What a load to carry. But to many of us, it seemed to make very good sense. After all, as they said, wasn't Jesus himself a Jew? Wasn't he descended from the great patriarch Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish nation? Weren't God's ancient promises given to Abraham? And after giving the promises, hadn't God given the ritual of circumcision and the law of Moses to mark out the Jews as his own special people and show them how to live? So if we want to follow Jesus and inherit God's promised blessing, it seems we'll have to become Jews and follow the Jewish law. We've already started observing the special days. So let's hear what Paul thinks about it. What's his letter going to say? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who calls you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Oh, wow. What have we got into? Now let's look in a bit more detail at Paul's response in chapter 3. So reading on, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? So Paul is appealing to the message the Galatians heard when he preached to them. And he's appealing to what they experienced when they responded to the message by putting their trust in Christ crucified. But he needs to deal head on with what's being taught by the new teachers, the Judaizers. So he goes on to appeal to the Jewish scriptures, to the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham. The pivotal event of Abraham's life was when God called him and gave him a promise that he would bless all nations through his family line. And Abraham responded in faith, in trust. Scripture says that was credited to him as righteousness. That means Abraham came into right relationship to God. He received God's acceptance. He was counted as on God's side, no longer a rebel. And Paul says, the scripture foresaw that this was how the promised blessing would be received by the nations, by the Gentiles, it's the same word, received through faith. And next, Paul goes on to remind the Galatians that in the gospel, the good news, this faith is faith in Christ crucified. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. At the cross, Jesus exhausted the curse of the law. He's the Redeemer who fulfills God's ancient promise of blessing, the blessing that's received by faith in him. And so both Jews and Gentiles receive the promised Spirit, the Spirit of God's Son in their hearts. Then in the next part of his letter, Paul anticipates and answers an objection, which he spells out in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? If the fulfillment of the promised blessing is simply through the work of Christ and is received by those who put their faith in Christ, then what was the point of the law of Moses? What was it for? With limited time, we can't go into all the details of Paul's answer to that question. His basic point is that the law had a temporary restraining function. Verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. The word that's translated as guardian there is impossible to translate precisely into English because we don't have an equivalent English word. So depending on which Bible version you have, you may have some other word like tutor or babysitter and various other things. What Paul is referring to is the household slave whose job was to oversee the male children of the household, to keep them out of trouble and on track until they reached maturity. From the very nature of that supervisory function, it was time limited. It came to an end when the children grew up. Paul's point is, Christ having come, the Jewish law had fulfilled its function. Now there was only one essential feature of the people of God, faith in Christ. Faith, of course, is not just believing in our heads that Christ is real and alive. Faith is a new orientation of our lives. It means putting our trust in him, giving him our allegiance as Lord. On to verse 26. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children, literally sons of God, through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Here is where we arrive at the critical question of identity for the Galatians. Having responded to the Christian message, the good news of Christ, who are they now? Paul teaches they've received a new identity because they've become identified with Christ, the unique Son of God, through faith. They themselves have become sons of God. And what about that expression, clothed with Christ? What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, even more than today, your clothes declared your identity. As the Galatians sat there listening to the letter, their clothes declared their gender, their age, their ethnicity, whether they were slave or free, their status in society. Galatia was a Greek area which was a province of the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman boy, you wore a striped tunic. But when you became an adult, you wore a plain white one. But if you were a high-class Roman, you wore a toga with a purple border. But slaves, of course, wore rough garments, and so on, and so on. Paul says, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So everyone who was pledged allegiance to Christ in baptism has received new clothes to wear, a new identity. And that identity is Christ himself, the Son of God. As Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith. So if the Galatians understand that, then they should reject the teaching of the Judaizers. If they understand they have a new identity in Christ as sons of God through faith, how could there be any need for them to become Jews? Imagine there's a king of the whole world who has an army. And the commander-in-chief of the army is the king's only son. New recruits come from different nations in their old, worn-out national dress to join the army. The king is so generous and so keen to treat everyone as a beloved son that he gives everyone a brand new uniform to wear. And it's the same uniform as the commander-in-chief. The king wants every new recruit to know they can call him Abba, Father. It would make no sense then for some people to be saying, your new uniform isn't enough. You need to put on our old national dress on top. Now, of course, no one is trying to persuade us in the 21st century that we need to observe the Jewish law in order to complete our Christian faith and receive God's full blessing. That's miles away from our situation. But in the next two verses, Paul explains this new identity in a way that draws out its implications. And those implications make what he says massively relevant for us today because of his message about where human worth comes from. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, literally nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Think about it. Paul could have just written, there are neither Jews nor Gentiles, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That would have been enough to rebut the Judaizers. The Galatians' new identity in Christ supersedes the division between Jews and Gentiles. But Paul doesn't write that because he wants to go deeper. He's thinking about the human situation of his readers and working out the implications. What he does is state three pairings which were not only big divisions in first century culture, but were divisions which carried connotations of worth. So why, instead of writing, there are neither Jews nor Gentiles, does he actually write, there is neither Jew nor Greek? Most people in Galatia were either Greeks or Jews, and were proud of it. Jews got their worth or value, what we would call, if you like, their social capital in their own community, from being Jews, from the fact that they were the descendants of Abraham. They were the people who'd received God's law, who worshipped the one true God. Jewish men were proud to bear the mark of circumcision, which God had given as a sign of his covenant with his people. Jews looked down on Greeks as worshippers of idols made of wood and stone, an immoral people, and even filthy dogs. Greeks got their worth or value, their social capital, from being Greek. They had a proud history and a proud culture. They looked down on non-Greeks as barbarians, including those strange ones who originated from Judea, who were called Jews, those people who followed bizarre food laws and refused to eat with anyone who wasn't a Jew. In Greek culture, the foreskin was the mark of the noble, unblemished male. But Jews, they practiced that barbaric custom of mutilating their male children by cutting off their foreskins. Each community believed in their own worth and rejected the worth of the other. Circumcision divided Jew from Greek. But now, in the mixed communities of Christian believers, not only is the division between Jew and Greek left behind, more than that, the worth that counts is the worth that comes from receiving the gift of Jesus Christ, the new clothes, the new identity, the gift of becoming a son of God. The old measures of worth no longer apply. And then Paul goes further. This undercutting of the usual divisions of worth isn't limited to ethnicity. It also extends into the distinction between slaves and free people. Well, in his time, that distinction wasn't just social. It was enforced by the laws of the Roman Empire, and the economy depended on it. Slaves weren't valued as full persons, they were property. As property, slaves couldn't legally marry. As property, they could be sexually abused by their masters at pleasure. As property, subject to certain restrictions, they could even be killed by their masters without any consequences. In the eyes of society and of the law, free people were worth much, much more than slaves. But Paul says there is neither slave nor free. If slave owners and slaves have acquired a new identity as sons of God, that means they're all brothers. Your brother isn't a piece of property. And even being free is no longer what's to be valued. Instead, even if you're a free person, your real worth comes not from that, but from receiving Christ's gift. So this new vertical relationship with God has new and revolutionary implications horizontally for social life. Jews and Greeks become one. Slaves become equals in God's one family. And if that's not radical enough for Paul's hearers, what comes next? Paul quotes from the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, God created mankind in his own image, quote, male and female, unquote. He created them. But Paul introduces his quotation of the scriptural phrase, male and female, with the remarkable words, nor is there. Or to put it bluntly, there is not. There is not male and female. What's that about? He's doing two things. First of all, let's remember that in first century society, men were regarded as worth more than women. So like Jew or Greek, and like slave or free, this is another pairing with connotations of value. men were thought of as superior and women as inferior. Women were said to be intellectually and morally deficient. The Greek philosopher Aristotle had taught that women were physically defective men whose organs had failed to fully develop, being still stuck inside. Paul says, no. No. In Christ, women are not second class. Under Jewish law, remember, only men were circumcised, so circumcision divided men from women. But Paul says, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And in both Jewish and Greek cultures, daughters didn't have the same rights as sons. But in Christ, both women and men become sons of God. In other words, children who all have full rights of inheriting God's promises. In Christ, women and men have the same worth. They're truly equal. They have the same inheritance. You may know that the ancient Greek philosopher Plato is reported to have said he thanked God that he was born Greek and not barbarian, free and not slave, male and not female. And there was an ancient Jewish threefold blessing, which Jewish men were supposed to say daily. And it went like this. Blessed be you, O God, who has not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Modern Jewish scholars call that prayer the blessings of identity. To that, Paul says, no, no, and no. That's not how it is in Christ. But there's something else going on here. Why does Paul put over his point by flatly contradicting Genesis chapter 1? There is not male and female. Isn't he supposed to follow Scripture? He does it to get to the heart of what's going on. Jesus has started a new creation. The Genesis creation, the existing creation, has been damaged by sin and has become what Paul calls the present evil age. It's being outgrown because the new creation has started. The age to come, God's promised future, has broken into the present time. This trajectory from the present age to the age to come, from the existing creation to the new creation, has been in Paul's mind since the very beginning of his letter, and it's still in his mind at the end. Chapter 1, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Then at the end, chapter 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. So let's look again at how chapter 3 concludes. Paul uses the word heirs. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Heirs of what? What will those who belong to Christ inherit? Heirs of the new creation, the age to come, the renewal of all things, the perfect new heavens and new earth which God has promised. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new creation has begun in the believers' hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the time being, the Galatian believers remain in their mortal bodies, but one day, at the future resurrection, God's work of new creation will be brought to completion. So how do we apply this to ourselves today? We need to rethink human identity and worth. What is it that really, really matters? Is it our parentage? the color of our skin, our educational attainment, our job, our bank balance, our physical wholeness, our appearance, our social status, our gender? The answer is no, none of those things. What really matters, the true worth of a person, is found in clothing ourselves with Jesus Christ, belonging to him, being in him, becoming a son of God through him. That's what's going to last beyond this present life and into the fullness of the new creation. And God is so wonderfully generous. This is a gift received by faith. And it doesn't depend on any worth we already had. It's a gift given to sinners, to rebels who turn back. This pulls down the proud and lifts up the humble. It shows us that our true worth is received as a gracious gift from God. And this gift is what gives us our ultimate identity, an eternal identity, a relationship with the living God. That's the vertical. What about the horizontal? Paul's words challenge our attitudes and behavior. How do we view other people? How do we behave toward them? Every believer is of equal worth and should be so treated. No more looking down on others. No more of being swayed by someone's skin color or education or appearance or physical abilities or gender. And let's not miss that Paul's not only teaching equality, he's also teaching unity. You are all one in Christ. There's a family bond between all believers in Christ, a bond which crosses every social or national boundary and which meets our deep need for human connection. God's people are a new creation family. If you haven't yet given your allegiance to Jesus Christ, God's call is to everyone. Everyone is called to come to him as Lord and Savior, and so become a member of the new family through faith and receive his Spirit. Everyone can become an heir of the new creation through him. Because as Paul says, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And it's for real, as my friend, the former Muslim, discovered. There's a lot of talk these days about people choosing their own identity. They identify as X or as Y or as Z. Let's be clear, that's a sideshow. It's a pale reflection, even a parody of what's most important. The amazing news of the Christian message is that there is a new identity which you can choose. And it's the best identity that there could possibly be. God's own son in God's new creation family. If we're wondering, who am I? It's not matron that has the answer. It's God our Father. Praise God for his wonderful gift in Christ.